80. We're going to read that first. We'll be in John 15, 1 through 8, but I want to read Psalm 80 real quick as it applies. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for our opportunity to look into your word. We do pray that as we do into John 15, and Jesus as the true vine, and we his branches, the Father as the vine dresser, we pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand in such a way that goes merely beyond our minds, but certainly reaches deep down into our hearts, even our souls. For us who know you, we pray that you would use this text to transform us, to sanctify us. We pray that you would mortify sin. We pray that you would vivify the new creation that you have made within us. And Father, for one here this morning who does not know you, we pray indeed that you would save, that you would visit them with your saving grace, drawing them into a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give them eyes to see Jesus, that they would have ears to hear the gospel, and a heart to find the hope and the joy that is found only in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I read from Psalm 80, and if you saw the title or read through or remember what Joe read from John 15, you'll notice the vine and then the vine in Psalm 80. And so we're going to be talking about Jesus as, obviously, the true vine. The I am statements are one of the more prominent themes that are found within John's gospel. We heard Jesus say, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so today, obviously, he is the true vine. In each of these I am statements, Jesus really could not be clearer. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was sent by God the Father. He is the one who came to fulfill all of God's purposes to bring salvation to a world that would otherwise starve, in reference to those I am statements, otherwise starve, would stumble, would be shut out, would be devoured and killed, would be dead and lost. There is a promise in each of those I am statements for the ones who believe and a warning for those who do not. The same is true for us today. And the importance of today's I am statement, I don't think that we can really overstate its importance. That sort of comes out, I think, in the main idea. Jesus is the true vine and we are his branches. Everything from who we are to what we do and how we do it and what is accomplished or produced comes from Jesus. And so the natural question from that is, do we view life this way? Do we live life this way? A quick reading of the text tells us right away that what's really being highlighted and emphasized is fruitfulness. So we're just going to cover the first 8 verses today. So the type of fruit and a lot of the fruit or the specific fruit that's in this context we'll mention, but we'll look at more thoroughly next week. But the question I pose, I think, is implied from the text. Do we view life and do we live life the way that Jesus speaks of life here to the disciples? So that life is about bearing fruit. Is that a conscious thought of ours? Or that the only possible way for us to bear fruit is through our union to Jesus Christ? Or that the Father cares so much about fruit within the life of those that he has drawn into a saving relationship through his Son. The Father cares so much about it that we could say that he relentlessly applies his anthropomorphic hands and shearers to our life until we are conformed to the image of his Son. So how often do we process those things, think about those things consciously? If we abide in him, then yes, we do think about those things. If we don't abide in him as much as we should, then we don't think about it as often as we should. And if you don't abide in him at all, well, then you never view life this way. So fruitfulness and then abiding. That's what this text is really all about. And they both point us absolutely to Jesus Christ. If ever there was a text that clearly and without any ambiguity makes much of Jesus Christ, it's this one. It's calling us to follow suit, to make much of Christ in our lives as well. I pray that God will be so gracious that we would all walk away this morning, either if we're here or if we're watching through YouTube this morning. So, Jesus is the true vine. How would the disciples have heard those words? I am the true vine. They would have immediately understood at least the imagery, maybe not how he's applying it, but they would have understood the imagery right away because in the Old Testament, Israel, they were the vine, or the vineyard. And Jesus is doing the same thing here that he's been doing with all of the old are all of the other I am statements. He's pointing back to an Old Testament symbol and then showing how it's fulfilled in himself or how he's fulfilled it. The bread of life pointed back to the manna in the wilderness. And so Jesus is the bread that gives us life, that nourishes us, that feeds us. The light of the world pointed back to the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night. Jesus is the light by whom we can know God. But that Jesus is the true vine is a bit different than those other I am statements that we've already looked at. It means that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of certain points in Israel's history, but it's saying that he, in fact, is the embodiment of Israel itself. And there are a lot of references that we could look at. Psalm 80 is one of them. Isaiah 5 is another, and I'll read from there in a second. But sort of a summation one. It's found in Jeremiah 2:21. It reads, "Yet I planted," this is God speaking, "yet I planted you a choice vine of pure seed to Israel. How then have you turned degenerate and then become a wild vine?" So God planted, it's his vine, Israel is his vine, but Israel turned away from him and produced wild grapes, not the fruit of the kingdom. So Isaiah 5 gives sort of a good history of what Israel had done. They became greedy, they became drunkards, they became liars. So if you go to Isaiah 5, you want to read there later, if you just read all of the woes, they became drunkards, they became lazy, they became liars. And to sum it up, they called evil good and what is good evil. So God says in Isaiah 5 and verse 5, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the cloud that they rain no rain upon it." And so in a word, God would destroy that vine, Israel. And he did. But in Psalm 80 that I read from earlier, there's hope. In verse 8, it says that God brought a vine out of Egypt, I read that God planted it, I read that, and that God's face had not shone on the vine or Israel. And so this cry comes out, and this is the cry, again, verse 17, but let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. This is referring to Jesus. He's the Son of Man who would give life and cause the Father's face to shine again upon all those who would believe. So in John 15, Jesus says vineyard. The disciples probably right away think, yes, we understand what that means. That's us. Jesus says, no, that's me. It's not us, it's me. And what all of this means is that Israel failed to be what she was planted to be. But in answer to that cry in Psalm 80, Jesus comes and is what Israel wasn't. He bears the fruit of the kingdom, obedience. Israel didn't. He's a light to the nations. Israel wasn't. In everything, he glorifies God. Israel didn't. He is the source of life and restoration. Israel wasn't. And so Jesus is saying to be a part of the vineyard, God's vineyard is not an ethnic heritage thing, but it's a united to Jesus thing. To be in God's vineyard, you must be united to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your ethnic heritage is. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 9, really through 11. But in verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." The point is that the true Jew, Paul says, or true Israel, is not one who is outwardly, but one who is Israel or a Jew inwardly. So I hope we see the implications of all this. And the first and most important thing is this: your hope of salvation, your hope for refuge from what your sin deserves, is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you're not familiar with redemptive history, we can sort of apply this in a bit of a different way. And it's sort of where it hits us. Being connected to the true vine is not a family thing, just like it wasn't an ethnic thing for Israel. It's not a family thing for you. It doesn't matter how many of your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents that were Christians. It doesn't matter if you do the same things they do or go to church like they did or use the same language in reference to the gospel or Christ or God or anything else. Those are bad assumptions to make, that because you're in a family of people who are Christians that you are a Christian. It's a bad assumption. And faith is the emphasis. And so in order for you to be united to Jesus, you must believe. And that's something that John has been pushing over and over, and he sums up the intent of that at the end of the book, where he says, "These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So if you believe, well, the rest of the sermon is going to be about that. But if you don't believe, look at what the text says in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned." I think the idea is pretty clear. If you do not believe, you'll die and go to hell, where God will punish you forever for not believing. Like God promised to Isaiah, if you haven't believed, then you have no walls to protect you. You have no hedges to find refuge in, or to keep your enemies at bay. And your greatest enemy, as you stand apart from Christ, is God himself. God is your enemy, and if you die in that state, he'll be your enemy for all eternity. So you need Jesus to protect you. You must believe in him. If you believe the gospel, you've turned from your sins, or if you will turn from your sins, then everything that we're about to say will be true of you. You'll be united to Christ as the true vine. But if not, you'll perish and go to hell forever. So it all starts with who we are. So that's the second point. What are the branches? And just sort of a quick answer, they're known by the vine. The branches are known or understood or identified by the vine they are connected to. So look down to verse 5. We'll come back to the Father when we close. But down in verse 5, we read, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And the key that I really want to hone in on is whoever abides in me. So the fruit-bearing branches are Christians, believers, do you know how what the most common way the New Testament describes believers? It's with the words in Christ. Over 160 references to people, believers, and he refers to them as people who are in Christ or in Jesus or in me, like we read it here. That's a lot, 160. Whoever abides in me. It's a reference to something that's hard to articulate or to really get our minds around. But while it's hard to understand this mystical, and that's what it's pointing to, this mystical union between believer and Christ, it's important for us to understand. Paul uses that language far more than anyone else does, and the implications that he draws from this are profound. We see it really as the hub of his theology. Everything then that is true about Christ, as we are in him, he's applying to those who believe. And so it helps us in at least two ways. One we looked at last week, Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And what he's pointing out there, not that these distinctions don't matter, but that these distinctions have become secondary, far secondary to one's relationship to Jesus Christ or being marked or identified by Jesus Christ. Is that how we think? First and primarily, as I identify myself, that I am in Christ. Or you can say, I'm a Christian or I'm a believer, but you're identifying first and foremost with Jesus Christ. We need to do more of that. Certainly within the church is the only place that we can. Because it's how we should primarily relate to one another. As I said, we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to push this any much further, but to say that our identity in Christ removes every barrier that could divide, and that's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. Christ has removed the barrier that stood between us and God, and with that every other barrier came crashing down. And Christ matters because it unites us to Christ, and because of that, unites us then to every single other believer. Secondly, that the branches united to Jesus talks not only about the distinctions that should become secondary and are secondary, but it also positively teaches us about what our identity is. So one, we are freely chosen in Christ according to God's sovereign grace. And so Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What does that do? Well, it wipes away any need to be more than what we are or something that we aren't. You don't have to find worth in yourselves or worth in your own works. God freely sought you out and chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so in Christ, we are freely chosen. Also, we are free of condemnation in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took the curse of sin for us. So in Christ, we are free from the condemnation we deserve. Also, we are righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus accomplished everything for us, and his perfect righteousness is then imputed to us by faith, not by works, not by earning, not by who we are. Or we'd despair because our works or what we are nothing. But by his righteousness, we are justified. And so in Christ, we are found righteous. Also, we are sons of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So once we were children of wrath, in Christ we are now sons. Outside of Christ, we had no place to call home. There was no admittance into his house, his family. But now in Christ, we are welcomed in. Remember, Jesus went and prepared a place for us for eternity. So in Christ, we are sons. And then finally, we are safe. We could go much further, but Romans 8:39, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, forever and ever and ever eternally safe. And so we are freely chosen in Christ. We are free from condemnation in Christ. We are found righteous in Christ. We are sons in Christ, and we are safe and secure for all eternity in Christ. As I said, we could continue to go on. But if we identify primarily as anything other than Jesus, I'm a mom, or I'm a dad, or I'm a whatever my job is, or I'm white, or I'm black, or I'm whatever. If we primarily identify ourselves in those two things, our focus becomes very earthly and becomes very worldly. And one of two things happens. We either become pride in our identity, and so separating us from one another, or we see that we're not measuring up to others who identify in a like manner as we do. I'm a dad, but there's another dad who's better than I am. And so we'll find despair, trying to find our worth or identity in those worldly things. There's a better identity, Jesus. And so we must remind ourselves of that every day. As He is the true vine and we are connected to Him as branches, we find our identity in Him. I am in Christ, He's in me. Jesus is the true vine who came and accomplished all of God's purposes. He glorified God perfectly through His perfect obedience. He produced the fruit of the kingdom. He is the light that draws the nations. In Him is life. In Him we find the identity we were created and redeemed to have. Now, if we think that way, how might that change how we interact with one another, even as Christians? How much more grace might we give to one another? How much more readily are we to offer mercy to another who has sinned against us? And how much more readily will we seek to live our life in accordance with Christ's life? Which brings us to the next point. Branches bear fruit. There are a few things here that we need to sort of take from this. Fruit and how fruit is produced and the place fruit bearing should have in our lives. But first, look at verse 3. We need to see all of this in its context. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Clean here draws us back to chapter 13 where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. So in chapter 13, verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." So the last part there is the shocking part. Not every one of you. That refers to Judas. So at this point in the washing of the feet, he's still there. So not all of the disciples that are there are clean, except they all are except Judas. But what does he mean by clean? Well, he means salvation. They were cleaned, made clean, except for Judas. And Jesus says here how they were made clean in chapter 15, by his word. And the word for word here is logos. In John 1, Jesus is referred to as the eternal logos, the eternal word that existed with God in the beginning because he is God. So logos or word here refers to the entire message of Jesus' life, of who he is, and what he came to do. And so the importance of verse 3 tells us that we are made clean by the word of Jesus, by believing the gospel. We're made clean by believing the gospel. We're not made clean or we're not saved by bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is the result of, not the cause of, our salvation. So that's first. Secondly, what is the fruit? Well, there are lots of ideas and we'll go into that in much more detail next week, Lord willing. But especially verses 10 and verse 12, if you want to, and beyond that, if you want to look ahead. But I think we could say that the fruit, if we're going to sort of encapsulate it in a word, is Christ-likeness. Our transformed character is a fruit. In Galatians 5, we read of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the Spirit leads us in and in us mortifies the deeds of the flesh and then vivifies the works of grace, that the fruit that he's already begun to produce in us. And so those, the fruit of the Spirit, all those nine things, the description, not exhaustive, but a description of Christ's character. And so a fruit is being conformed to his character. We'll also be obedient. We'll talk more about that next week, but we'll not be perfect in this, but progressively so, we'll grow. We've been raised to walk in the newness of life, and with this life, we'll present ourselves to righteousness rather than to sin as we once did before we were converted. So we have being conformed to his character, we have obedience, and then I think sharing the good news of the kingdom. Now this is really where he's driving, or he's teaching the disciples so they can be prepared for Pentecost, or for when he leaves and then for when Pentecost comes. But evangelizing, sharing the message of the kingdom. His message becomes our message. So not only are we identified by Jesus once we are in Christ through faith in some sort of legal sense, but we're also conformed to that identity in earnest. His fruit is not merely true of us because of our union to him, but his fruit is produced in us in a very visible way. And then verse 8, that's how God is glorified. So like Jesus glorified the Father because we're united to him and because he's producing fruit in us, we'll glorify the Father, which is our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So Jesus is the point of all of this, which is why he says at the end of verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's not saying you cannot live or function without Jesus in there. We can get married, we can raise a family without Jesus. We can do our jobs without Jesus. People do it all the time. We can have friends without Jesus. That's happening all over. You can do all things that humans do and do them without Jesus, but without Jesus, none of it, not a single ounce of it, will glorify God, and that's the point. Or think of Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I see that verse written on football players' hands or arms or shoes or sometimes even their face all of the time. I think their idea is I can score touchdowns through Christ who strengthens me, or I can make tackles through, you know, Christ who strengthens me. And then they score a touchdown, they jump up and down, they bang their chest and they point to themselves and they say, look at me, how awesome I am. That's not the point. Paul isn't saying I can do anything I want through Christ who strengthens me, or I can do anything I set my mind to through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying I can do spiritual things that glorify God, all things that glorify God through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the point here. In John 15, we can bear fruit only through Christ or in Christ, only. And this is tremendously encouraging for us. In Christ, we have our identity as chosen, free of condemnation, righteous, sons, and secure and safe for all eternity. And in Christ, we produce the fruit of his character. We produce the fruit of obedience. We evangelize, and by God's grace, those who were once identified with Adam through our sharing of the gospel, hear the gospel, and then are descended upon by God, and he makes unites them to Christ and produces fruit in them. So these things are the things that he's talking about. This is the fruit that will be produced in us. And notice the progression. In verse 2, Jesus speaks of no fruit, then speaks of some fruit, then speaks of more fruit, and then he speaks of much fruit in verse 5. Now ask yourself, is that the description of your life, of my life? Do I see a marked difference as I've grown from no fruit from when I've unconverted to some fruit, to more fruit, to much fruit? As verse 8 says, that's what we were created and then redeemed for, to bear fruit that glorifies God, that points others to the work and the power of God working in us through the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, there is some fruit, without a doubt. And a simple reason for that is that you are a branch. If you are a believer, if you're truly a believer, you are a branch that is united to Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that alone, you will bear fruit. There will be a transforming of your character. You will desire to be obedient and have godly sorrow when you're not. And you will wish to share the gospel with those who speak contrary to it or believe contrary to it. But I'm sure you desire to see more fruit produced in you. And this passage gives us two things that we should do. Well, actually more than that. But it's sort of a strange emphasis, isn't it? Where it now begins to speak to us about what we can do. The entire time, the focus has been on Christ as the true vine and who he is and what he does. But here, there is some onus given to us. But again, the focus is still on Christ. And that comes to us in the abiding in Jesus all over this passage. Abide here is a very strong word in the original, and it's a command given to us then to carry out. So it's something expected of us. And it talks about a few ways here for us to abide in Christ. And so through abiding, the fruit goes from some to more to much. So how do we abide? First, abiding in Jesus means resting in Jesus. The word is often translated here, abide is dwell, which means to live in. And to live in means to feel at home in, to feel safe in. And that is so important. It's resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we mentioned in regards to Jesus being the true vine and the branches finding their identity in him. There's a story told in regards to an old bishop, and he had a severe case of gout. And so because of this gout, he would want to sit in the sun. And apparently sunlight helps gout with pain or whatever it does. I'm not sure. I didn't get that far. But he would go in the morning and he would sit by the window where the sunlight was shining in. And as the sun began to move across the house, he would move from window to window to find his place where he could soak in as much of the sun as he possibly could. That's an example of abiding, and that's part of the Christian life, that we rest in the work of Jesus Christ, the work that he has done and the work then that he is doing. He makes us clean. We can't do that. And he works in us to produce fruit. We can't do that either, but we can abide in him. We must abide in him as much as we possibly can, moving, so to speak, to where he is as the man with gout. The more we rest in his work, thinking about and meditating upon who Jesus is and what Jesus does has done and what Jesus is doing, the more we do that, the more sap we get, or the more energy, the more power we get. Which obviously means that we must be in his word. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. So we must be reading his word every day and meditating upon those words, committing them to memory, hiding them in our heart, praying for God to open our eyes to those truths and to apply them to us. And then pray, end of verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is all within the context of fruit bearing. So ask whatever you wish, not to score touchdowns, but ask whatever you wish in regards to Christ's character, obedience, empowerment and boldness in evangelism. The promise here is that those things will be worked into us and the fruit will become bigger and bigger and bigger, which is a pretty amazing promise. We'll go further with those next week, Lord willing, but I think we can also include to this fellowship. Abiding in Jesus also connects us not just to the vine, or not just to Christ, but to each of the branches, to each and every one. We are not meant to live apart from any from others any more than we are meant to live apart from Jesus Christ. We need one another. We consider the word together. We're going to celebrate communion together. We meet together regularly, encouraging one another here and in our homes or Wednesday flocks. We love one another. To abide in Christ is to participate in the body or the life of the body, his church. That's how we abide. We rest in his work and who he is. We spend time with him each and every day, studying him in his word. We're praying for God to be glorified through fruit produced in our life. Praying for those areas where we're weak or we're diseased, asking God to clip those, as we'll see in just a minute. And then fellowship with one another. So abide, dwell. Jesus is the true vine. We're identified by him through faith. He produces fruit in us. And we are responsible for resting, for reading, for praying, and for fellowshipping. And the promise is the more fruit will be produced. So resolve yourself to do just that. To abide in him. And then finally, there's one more essential thing for us to know about this picture of the vine and the fruit that is produced in us. We need a vine tree. dresser. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So first, every branch that's in Jesus that does not bear fruit at all, the Father cuts off. That's not saying that a Christian can lose his salvation. We don't want to push the metaphor too far. But remember in verse 5, Jesus says that the one who has been made clean bears fruit because Jesus is in him and he is in Jesus. So we can't lose our salvation because our salvation is a work of God. He can't fail. What he begins, he will bring to completion. But there are people who have associations with Jesus Christ that are not truly Christians. Judas is the most recent example contextually here. He did not bear fruit because he had no real supernatural connection to Jesus Christ. And we see that even today within even church members who have no real faith, no real supernatural connection to Jesus Christ. We think of those that say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus says, get away from me, I never knew you. Or we think of the soils, and you have the one that shoots up quickly but is burnt because there's no root, there's no depth. Or the one who grows up amongst the thorns, and the thorns choke it out when trials come upon them. The point is, if there's no fruit in a person's life at all, no transformed character, no obedience at all, no desire for the gospel to go out, then they aren't really Christians. They're not really getting the life of Jesus or getting from the life of Jesus into them. They may say they're connected. They may even be church members, but still no fruit because there's no Jesus that they're connected to. So the Father cuts them off. But with branches that have a real supernatural union with Jesus Christ, the Father prunes them. Why? Verse 2, so they'll produce more fruit. Well, we can think of this corporately first. Through church discipline, the body of believers is pruned of dead and fruitless branches so that the true branches can produce some more and then much fruit. We've seen that here. And it's painful. It's agonizing, even leading to the point of excommunication. It's a hurtful, it's a painful process, but it's a necessary process, and it's a good process. And we can think of this in terms of our own lives. The Father prunes us through painful means. Sometimes it's for the purpose of discipline or chastening because we have a sin that is far too prevalent, something that we're far too easy with. And so God chastens us until that sin is mortified. Other time, it's just through life. It's just through painful trials that he brings into our life to cause us to focus ourselves more upon Jesus Christ, or to develop even the fruit we already have more, to make more of what we already have, make us more loving or make us more joyous in the proper things, or to make us more peaceful or to make us kinder or gentler or more faithful. Regardless of what the reason is, and we can't always know just by observing from the outside, that when God does this, when he brings painful things into our life, it's always because he's the perfect vine dresser who cares for every single branch that is united to his son, Jesus Christ. It's out of love that he does this. He wants every branch to bear fruit that glorifies him. Every branch. And that's something we need to remember. For us, it seems unnatural for God to bring pain into our life and to call that a good thing, but it's not. Our reaction to pain is always to ask for God to remove it or to stop it. But it's then that we need to remember this picture. The vine dresser is destroying. The vine dresser is cutting. He's pruning to make us more fruitful. Amy Carmichael said this, "What prodigal waste it appears to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem bleeding in 100 places from the sharp knife. But with a tried and trusted husbandman or vine dresser, there's not a random stroke in it all. Nothing cut away which it would not have been a loss to keep, or a gain to lose. The vine dresser uses his knife and nothing is wasted. Every strike is for good. Every strike is to produce more fruit in us. So this is the picture. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser and we are the branches. It tells us who we are in Christ. It tells us what our lives are to be about, bearing fruit for the glory of the Father. It tells us even how to understand suffering in our life. It's done by God the Father so that we will bear more fruit for his glory. I pray that each of us will think more deeply about the picture itself, about Jesus as that true vine, about ourselves as branches, as about the Father who's a vine dresser. I pray that we'll be encouraged by what Jesus is doing in our lives through the Holy Spirit, producing his character in us, producing obedience and evangelism. I hope we're encouraged that the Father prunes every single branch and always for good reason. And be encouraged that through abiding in Jesus, he will produce more fruit in us. If you are not a believer here this morning, I pray that you will hear the gospel today, that Jesus, as the true vine, came to do what Israel could not do, came to do what you could not do. He died for all your sins so that you could be united to him, so that you could bear fruit if you believe. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John, our time, 15 chapters of studying it. We thank you for these pictures that help us to better understand how it is that we view ourselves, how it is we understand how we are saved or how we are sanctified or how sin is mortified. We thank you for texts like this. We pray, Father, that for us who do believe, that you would apply them even to our lives. We pray that we would rest, that we would abide this week in your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there is someone here who does not know you, Father, we do pray again, as we always do, knowing that you are able to bring life to what is dead. Father, we pray that you would do that today. That if someone who is here or someone who is listening or watching, that Father, you would convict them of their sin. That they would feel the burden of that today. That apart from your Son, Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There's no refuge. And the eternity that looks, that is ahead of them, Father, is a terrifying, beyond our ability to express eternity. So, Father, we pray that you would give them eyes to truly see Jesus as the true vine, that they would hear the gospel, that they would feel the weight not only of their sin, but of the hope and the comfort and the joy that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would condescend, causing them to believe, saving them this morning. And of course, we will give you all the glory for all these things that we've prayed for, knowing that you've heard us, knowing that you answer prayer, and knowing that your answers are what are always best for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.